Yes.
Jesse's going to lead us in this song. We invite you to open up your voice and just sing to your King.
You come in holiness. You move in power. You reign in majesty. Reign in this heart. You break with gentleness.
Good morning, First Baptist.
All right. Whoa, you guys are awake today.
Yeah, they are. Man. Good morning, Chris. How you doing?
I'm doing good, brother.
Good.
How are you?
All right. It's been tough, you know, out there breathing all that air is like smoking a pack of cigarettes every day. I was
thinking Marlboro Reds, man.
Marlboro
no filter.
Marlboro Reds, yeah, no filter, yeah. Just so you know, we were trying the experiment of meeting outside, and that got scratched earlier this week when I looked out my window and I realized that it wasn't fog. It was good old-fashioned smoke. So as long as that smoke is out there, we're going to meet in here, okay? So it's a little bit easier to do that.
Yeah, hey, so we wanted to welcome everyone, welcome everybody online. And just for anybody's information, the chapel is open, and that has a screen with sound, and there's people in there with leadership in there as well. Just wanted to make sure that you knew that.
Mm-hmm.
Today, after church, we have our budget review for you. So we will have copies of that budget for you to review. How we're stewarding God's finances, and that is going to be in room 109.
Yeah, it's after second service.
After second service.
Yeah, second service, 109. So if you got any questions, whatever, take a look at it. We also have a ballot out there as well, and on that ballot we have the people who hold different offices, and if you're a member, please take the opportunity to vote. And there's a ballot box. Just put it right in there.
Indeed. Yeah. All right, and then
we're not going to mail in the ballots.
No?
No.
Well, so you don't want me counting them? Okay, this Wednesday, ladies, this is the last prayer day for you guys. So that's, again, in Shalini's office. I believe that's 12 to 1. And I'm telling you, it's a powerful time.
Wednesday.
So if you're a prayer warrior, there's going to be a whole legion of women in there praying for all kinds of different stuff. And then we have the women's Bible study kicking off this fall. And Shalini is going to give you a little bit more on that one.
Yeah.
Ladies, our fall Bible studies are beginning in September. I think we've got some little flyers that you can pick up on your way out today, or if you're coming in for next service to pick up on your way in, or you can go to our website, fbcpaso.org, and learn about that. But what we want you to know is that we have three opportunities to study the Word together, 6 a.m., 9:30 a.m., and 6:30 p.m., and each one of those has multiple options. We have in-person options, outdoor options, virtual options, every way that we could think to possibly design Bible study so that every single woman in this church has the opportunity to study the Word of God together. So we invite
Amen.
You, and we pray that you'll be with us.
Yeah, I'm at the In-N-Out Burger option is where I'm
okay.
at. So I'll be watching down there. I want to let you know that we're going to have a celebration going home service for Barbara Lehman, who went home with the Lord. And that's going to be Saturday, this coming Saturday, 11 o'clock. Yesterday, we did Dale Zellner's going home service.
Amen.
And can you guess what the theme was? How did you know? I preached out of Revelation chapter 19. But what's interesting, Revelation 19 is the only New Testament book that contains the word hallelujah, and it's in the first 10 verses. And so there are four hallelujahs there, and we
Amen.
Celebrated his homecoming as he's enjoying the Lord and the fellowship with many saints of God.
Amen.
So welcome, everybody. Thank you for being here today. Indeed. Anything else we need to announce?
We're good.
Okay,
we're
let's
good.
Continue
All
with
right.
worship.
All right, church, let's stand up. We're going to sing. 1, 2, 3, and... I've come here to seek the Lord. I don't know any time that I personally have needed to seek the Lord in the ways that we're having to seek Him right now. Just kind of checking in with all the parents of school-aged kids this week. How are you doing? How is that first week? Is that okay? Got a couple of days back to school. Trying to manage all of this online learning. One of the trickier ones for us was PE. We got a Stroud for a PE teacher. Just so you know, because we're trying to figure all this out, you know, and he's so good, and he's got four different categories that the kids have to meet for their physical education and certain amount of minutes. And so Emmeline is our official PE teacher in our house. She started a zero period, and she's whipping everyone into shape, all according to those four categories. But I'm not kidding you. Are we seeking the Lord right now or what? Just to know how to make it through these times, through these moments. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 that in the past, because if we're seeking the Lord, we're expecting Him to speak, right? That in the past, God spoke to us through our forefathers, through prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed heir over all things, through whom He made the universe. Church, this is an invitation. Come and seek the Lord and ask Him to speak. And let's be ready to hear what He has to say. Church, let's sing. Speak, O Lord, as we come to You to receive the food of Your holy word. Take Your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in Your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all Your purposes for Your glory. Pray, teach us, Lord.
That's a good word, isn't it? Man, wherever you're at, I don't know. It's weird times, isn't it? With this lost jobs, maybe some of you have lost a home because of the fire. Some of you got health issues. What a great song to end on is that the purity, the power, the glory, the renewing power of the Word renews our minds. Even in those dark places, and I think most of us can attest to that, can't we? We've been in those dark places, and we've prayed, and light has come. We've read the Word, and light has come. Let's go to prayer, and let's let that light come into our souls. Lord God, thank you for today. And we thank you, Father, that no matter what we are where or the circumstances we find ourselves in, God, you're there with us. We thank you, God, that you're a faithful God who gets down into the mess and into the dirt with us, into the issues and the troubles of life. And we thank you, God, that we find you faithful in all of those things, God. Thank you, God, that you hear our prayers. Father, thank you that you hear the groans of our heart for sanctification, for relief, for holiness, Lord. And so we just thank you we can come to you during this time and we can just lay down our hearts. We can pour our hearts out to you, as the psalmist says. And thank you, God, that we have the ministry of reconciliation. We have the ministry of praying for others. And so we want to lift up our DA to you, Dan Dow. And we thank you for him, God. We thank you for his steadfast example of Christ-likeness. And we thank you, God, he has counted the cost and found it worthy to suffer for you, God, because you are worth it. You are glorious. So we ask, Father, that you would, if he is feeling depleted in his spirit, God, we pray that you would refresh him in prayer, refresh him with brothers who love him, refresh him with the prayers of this community who look to him for leadership. And most of all, God, we pray, God, do not let don't let this man fall. Don't let this man succumb to the pressure, to the wickedness, to the demonic attacks, to the wicked hearts of men. We pray, God, make this man stand firm to the end and let him be an example of the power of Christ. And we think of the victims of the river fire and other fires throughout California. And we lift them up to you, Lord, especially those who've been displaced from their homes or have lost homes. God, we pray, God, give them hope, give them encouragement that you hold them in the palm of your hand, and not even the evil one himself can take them out. And we pray, God, that you would also let them see that you are the God of all provision. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And whatever they've lost, Lord, you will restore according to their need and according to your glory, and that restoration will be good and perfect. So I pray, God, let them find refreshed hope in you, in the word preached today. And I just pray for Brother Gus as he is refreshing with his wife on the road. We just pray, God, give them travel mercies. We pray, God, for he is the master evangelist. So we just pray, God, give him many open doors for service, God, to preach the gospel, to lead many more into the kingdom, Lord. And we pray now for our time in the word. God, whatever burdens, whatever sins, whatever issues we have, God, even just the good things, help us to lay those things down at your feet, so that we can come to your word with empty hands, that you would fill them with good things. And we pray for our pastor. God, fill him with the power of the Spirit. Illumine his mind, God, that he would just proclaim like a prophet, God, the truth and the power of this book that we're going to study today. So we ask, God, give us open ears, soft hearts, that we may hear it and believe. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you got your Bible this morning, open it up, if you will, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. You hold in your hands the Word of God. Many people have died to be able to hold this book and to read this book and to meditate on its words, and it's been given to us and to our children. It is the precious Word of God. Aren't you thankful for it? Amen. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the church at Pergamum. But before we dive into that, let me just say a couple of things church-wise. As you know, our ballot is out there, and we want you to vote if you're a member. But we've also made a couple of changes in our affirmation of faith. Just to let you know, we have an affirmation of faith, the things that we believe in. But if you'll look at the old list compared to the new list, there's a few changes. And the changes that we've made is, one, there wasn't any scriptural references So we thought that was kind of weak. So we went back and we put in scriptural references for all of the passages and all of the doctrines that we hold to. We felt that was really important. And second of all, we're also as a church facing issues that we didn't face 40 or 50 years ago. They're issues that are in the Bible, but sometimes they need to be spelled out. And so we wrote a section in there, a statement in there, section number 9, on human sexuality. And let me just read it to you. We believe that God has established marriage as an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman, and that all intimate sexual activity outside of marriage relationship, whether heterosexual, homosexual, or otherwise, is immoral and therefore sin. We believe that God created humanity, male and female, and that all conduct with the intent to adopt a gender other than one's birth gender is sin. So we've put that in there, and the reason why is we're not trying to single out anybody, but if you do not have things like this in your doctrinal statement, you can actually be sued as an organization if you did not, for instance, want to perform a homosexual marriage or something like that. So those are there with scripture references to protect us. We're not trying to slam anybody. We're trying to love, but we're also letting people know what God's word firmly teaches. And you'll notice what is interesting about the statement that we've crafted is this. The first part of the statement has to do with orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is what you believe. And we clearly spell out what the scripture states, that marriage is an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. But we not only spell out orthodoxy, we spell out orthopraxy. Orthopraxy is what you practice. We let them know that any sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship, God considers wrong and sin. So it's not just what you believe, it's what you practice as well. And I bring that up because we're going to look at a church today, and the malfunction of this church is simply that they don't practice what they believe. They've got a great doctrinal statement. You would read the statement, you'd go, amen, I believe that. But their lives do not match what they believe in. There is a difference. Now, some people think that orthopraxy and orthodoxy are two extremes at the opposite end, but that is not true. They go together. The Bible teaches us that correct doctrine is given to us by God from the Word of God, and it informs our behavior. It tells us how we are to live. Now, you've been saved by grace. You've been saved by the matchless work of God. We say that it is faith alone. That is the cry of the Reformation, faith alone. And yet we also understand at the same time that my faith is not alone. That is that if I have come to know Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, I've become a new creature, not a perfect creature, but a new one, one that has been radically changed. And if you have not experienced that change yet, you need to reflect upon your life and ask yourself the question, am I really a believer? I mean, when Paul, when he writes his epistles and he writes his greatest letter, the letter of Romans, he labors for the first 11 chapters pounding doctrine, 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 doctrine. This is what we believe. And then all of a sudden he gets to chapter 12 and he makes a massive switch. He says, therefore what? Therefore, based on the last 11 chapters, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice. What does he mean? He's saying, hey, live out the change that has come to you in Christ. And if there's anything the church needs more today than anything else, is right living, orthopraxy and orthodoxy. We need to walk what we talk. We need to do what we say we believe in. Paul writes to the Ephesians. Notice this. Here's another therefore. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Walk in that manner with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If you're not loving each other as a church and yet you're preaching that God is love, you're missing it. You are out to lunch. You need to ask yourself the question, have I been saved? Because the right thinking, orthodoxy, and the right practice, orthopraxy, go together. You can't bifurcate them. Paul says this in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved. It's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here it is, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what we're called to do. John, I love the way he writes it in his little epistle. He says this, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. In this we may know that we are in him. Whoever abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. Be like Jesus. And I realize you can't be perfect. That's why John goes on to say that when we fail and when we fall and when we stumble, go to the Lord, confess your sin. He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness and restore your walk in Jesus. But the main thrust of the passage today is if you're going to talk the talk, you better walk the walk. There better be a match between what you believe and what you do and how you live. Look at it. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Maybe you want to underline that. We'll come back to that. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Well, what happened to him? Verse 13, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Wow. So this is a church that's practicing orthodoxy. They're not denying the faith. They believe in the Lord. One of them even was martyred for their faith, but hang on, verse 14. Your orthopraxy doesn't match your orthodoxy, for I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And here's Jesus' word. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And he who has a ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Pergamum is an interesting city. It's a large city, and it's not on the trade route. But it's known in particular for two things. First, it's known for its culture, and it's known for its education. There is a huge library that is there. Now, this may not sound big to you, but it's a library of 200,000 volumes. That's 200,000 volumes. Now, when you consider everything that was recorded back then and written in a book was handwritten, that's a lot of library. And they began writing their library on papyrus. Papyrus is a reed that's crushed, dried out, woven together, and it would be suitable for writing upon. It would be like thick, heavy paper. But there was an embargo against Pergamum, and so they no longer were able to get papyrus, so they went to something else called parchment. Parchment, I know you might think that that's paper, but it's actually not. It's animal skin that has been shaved very closely and chalked, and then they would write on that. So the books were actually made of animal skin. And a blessing to us because of the nature of the writing and the way in which they did it, many books have been preserved. In fact, historically, the collection at Pergamos was eventually a gift from Mark Antony to Cleopatra. He gave her that as a gift. There's another way in which they also write, and that is on what they call vellum. So those three main elements are what they would write on. They would write on papyrus, parchment, and vellum. And vellum is animal skin as well, but it is a better class of animal skin, and it lasts much longer. So you can understand that this place would be a place for cultural environment. And because of that, religion was very big there, very popular. And the main religion in which everybody worshipped under was not only Caesar, but it was Zeus. Zeus was the god of strength, the god of war. And so when you walked into the city, you would see this massive, up on the Acropolis, a image of Zeus erected there. But it wasn't just Zeus. It was Dionysus as well, and Athena. And here's a good one for you, Asclepius. Now that's a mouthful, I understand that. Asclepius was a god. And if you want to know how that image of the god is preserved today, you will see a doctor who has a medical pin. And on that pin, there is a snake around a staff. And that was the sign of Asclepius. That was what it was to worship him. He was the god of medicine. Now, if you wanted to get healed in that day and you went to a doctor, you went into a room much like this. They dimmed it. It was obviously candle lit. And you would spend the night on the floor. But what they would do is in the middle of the night, they would release snakes. And now, don't worry, they're non-poisonous snakes, okay? They didn't want to kill you. But I was just thinking, Warren, this is a, you could save a lot of money on tests this way. But you would lay on the floor and you would sleep, and if a snake touched you or crawled over you, you were healed. How do you like that for treatment? The elders are going to be having a medical seminar coming up, and we would love to treat you. No thanks, right? We'll pass on that one. But that's what Asclepius stood for, and it was very large practice. A lot of money was made. And this town was devoted not only to this, but it was dominated by emperor worship. In fact, they were the first ones in 29 BC to erect a huge monument to Emperor Augustus. And they worshiped him. You would go to a big brass bowl, and there would be fire burning in it, and you would sprinkle the incense, and you would say, "Caesar is Lord." And this whole city was dedicated to this. And the trouble is that Christians were getting involved in it. They were getting involved thinking, well, I know Caesar really isn't a god. What difference does it make if I just put a little incense in there, get my certificate, my business license? After all, God doesn't want me to starve, right? And they found themselves practicing just exactly what was forbidden. And Jesus comes to them. And notice what he says so powerfully in verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. And you remember that sword comes from his mouth. And you remember with the word of God, that the word of God is sharp and powerful and sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. And so he's bringing the word of God to bear. He's saying, your life, your orthopraxy, isn't matching how you live. I've warned you about this. And so now I'm coming to you with the sharp, two-edged sword, the word of God, and it's meant to put you back on track. And you must listen to what God's word says. So if you want a simple outline of the passage, In verse 13, he gives words of commendation. He praises them for the good things. But then in verses 14, 15, and 16, he begins to confront them with their sin. And then in verse 17, consolation and ministry. Now, look at, first of all, the commendation here. What's going on? Verse 13, I know where you dwell. That's a beautiful thing to think about for a moment, because sometimes you may feel like you're all alone, but the fact is Jesus knows every struggle that you go through, every difficulty, and every hardship. And for those believers living in this community, it is a hardship. Why? I know where you dwell, and get this, where Satan's throne is. Think about that for a moment. Of all the places that Satan could do his activity, and all the places where he could actively engage and to make sure that worship was given unto him, was Pergamos. He had chosen this as his place, and perhaps the throne here is referred to as Zeus. And here this church, this little church, is operating in the middle of the headquarters of where Satan does some of his most mischievous work. Not only Zeus, but Asclepius, cult, emperor worship, all of this putting together, the Word of God says this is Satan's throne. In other words, it was a hard place to live. I did the funeral yesterday, as you know, for Dale Zellner, and some of his relatives came down from Idaho, and they told me how they were driving in the smoke, and I said, well, what's it like up there in Idaho? And they said, well, we have a lot of you Californians moving up here, and you're ruining the housing market, so somebody shut the door, would you? And I said, well, what's the main problem? Why are people moving up there? He says, you really want to know? And I said, yeah, I really want to know. Why are people leaving the state of California? This is what he told me. Okay? He said, it has to do with one of the presidential candidates' vice president, running mate, Kamala Harris. What he was saying is that liberal politics here in California are driving people crazy, and they're leaving the state. That's what he was telling me. And so I thought to myself for a minute, and I said, well, I can understand that makes sense. Because sometimes when you live in a state like California, doesn't it seem like it's gone a little bit crazy? I mean, I can't believe the things that we used to hold to and believe to so strongly are being thrown out the window, left and right. And it really is concerning to me. But I want you to know this. No matter who wins the election, and no matter who ends up being president and vice president, I want you to understand that God is in charge. I want you to understand that even when this nation goes the wrong direction, God is in charge. I mean, after all, if everything is going to be fulfilled in this book, doesn't it mean that things are going to go the wrong direction? And so you're literally going to be able to watch, maybe this is our time, church, to literally watch prophecy being unveiled before us as we watch a country go downhill. Every civilization starts off wonderful and fantastic, and then it reaches a point of its prosperity, and then it forsakes God, it leaves God, and it goes right down the tubes. Now, I'm not predicting anything, but I'm just letting you know that we need to be steadfast in our faith. And now, more than any other time, remain close to Jesus and cling to him. In fact, if you'll look at the text of Scripture, in verse 13, he says, I know you dwell where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast what? My name. In other words, they weren't forsaking Jesus. In the middle of a horrible place to live and a hard place to live, these people believed in Christ. Every word of God that had come to them through the Scriptures, they held to. They held to the Scriptures themselves, plenary inspiration. They held to the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. They held to his vicarious death and atonement. They held to his victorious resurrection. And they held to the lordship of Christ over all things. This is a church that at least in their belief were right on. I don't think I've ever mentioned to you my Uncle Marvin. Have I ever mentioned my Uncle Marvin? My Uncle Marvin was an interesting character, one of five boys. And my Uncle Marvin was quite a guy. He came to me one day, we were talking, and he said, I want you to know that Grandma McCabe, which is his mom, my grandma, said, never deny the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he said, Mike, he says, Michael, I know you're a preacher, and I'm so blankety, blankety, blankety proud of you. And I just want you to know that I'm never going to deny the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was pretty well plastered as he was telling this to me. But as I was saying, yeah, thank you, Uncle Marv, it occurred to me that, yes, he will never deny the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but my friend, you certainly don't live like there's a Lord Jesus Christ in your life. And that's the problem here at Pergamos. They are not following the Lord. But they're willing. Some of them were actually even willing to die for him. Look very carefully at verse 13. A man that we know as a faithful witness, Antipas, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. In other words, whatever the situation was, probably he wouldn't bow to emperor worship. What they did, in fact, tradition tells us that large cauldron for which they burned the incense in, they put a fire underneath it and heated up the brass cauldron as hot as it could be, and then they put him in the middle of it and burned him to death because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Well, God knows your sacrifices, and God knows what's going on. So now he is going, after commending them for strong belief, he has to confront them because their orthopraxy isn't matching their orthodoxy. Look at it, verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might not eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So you also have some who holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what's going on? Well, in the church membership, there is a corruption that's taking place. They're holding to the teaching of Balaam. Now, Balaam is an Old Testament prophet. You can read his story. Most of you are familiar with it because it was Balaam who was riding the ass or the donkey, and the donkey, after he had hit it several times, was mad at the donkey because it kept leading him off the path. The donkey turned around and the donkey spoke to him. What are you hitting me for? And you know the story. God lifted the eyes of Balaam, the veils, and he was able to see the angel of the Lord directing him. But what is interesting, here we are told that they are holding to the teaching of Balaam. And the teaching of Balaam was this: as a prophet, he was a prophet for hire. In other words, there was a king who came to him, and the king is listed here as Balak, the king of the Moabites. He came and he saw that the children of Israel were growing in size and number, and he says, look, Balaam, you got to do me a favor here. You got to curse Israel because they're growing in number and size, and sooner or later, we're not going to be able to take them, so I want you to curse them. And so he tries to do it. In fact, the story goes on in Numbers 11, 12, 13. You'll understand that Balaam tries to curse Israel, and yet every time he tries to curse Israel, it turns into a blessing, and Israel prospers. And so Balak goes to him, and he says, what the heck is going on here? You're supposed to be cursing him, not blessing him. And so Balaam has an idea, and here's his idea. He says, here's what you do. You take the Moabite, Midianite women, and you move them near the men of Israel. And these women will sexually entice these men. They'll lead them into idolatry, and they'll commit fornication. And God will be displeased. That's how you destroy them. And that's exactly what they did. They moved women near the children of Israel, the men, and began to sexually entice them by saying, come worship my God, and when we worship my God, we'll consummate it with a sexual relationship. And so the teaching of Balaam is simply this: it's immorality. In other words, Jesus is saying, here's the problem with the church. Here's the problem. You give me all the right doctrine. You pronounce everything that you're going to do for me. You called me Lord of my life. And yet you live in rampant immorality. I want to say it was not only a problem in John's time. It's a problem 2,000 years later. The church is involved in immorality. We live in clear disregard for the commandments and the teaching of Scripture. That's why we've put in our doctrinal statement what we've put in, that all sexual activity outside of marriage is not appropriate. It is wrong. It is contrary to Christian teaching. And here he is reminding them, don't you understand, church? You've got to conquer sexual sin. Stop indulging in it. Now, some of you might think that you are led astray from the battle of impurity by being tempted, especially with pornography that's so accessible on the internet. I've talked to more men about how they've tried to access a site on the internet, and by misspelling a word or something, pornography came up. And then that led them into further exploration, and that led to them actually going on to sites, looking at all that, and then violating God's commands. And it's not just a male problem, by the way. They say that about 30% of women are also involved in it today, and especially the younger generation. But what I want to say to you is this, is that pornography is not a sin that is put in front of you that causes you to sin. It is a sin that entices what is already inside of you. In other words, Jesus said it this way. Jesus said, out of your heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. The problem is we let evil run rampant in our heart. Now remember, this is Jesus speaking to his church. And by the way, when he's speaking to his church, he's telling you how to conquer it. And when he's speaking to the church, he says, my word conquers sexual immorality. Listen to it, hear it, and obey it. If you're struggling with immorality, you find yourself in a bad situation because your life is not matching what you believe. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. I learned that as a young man. I also learned some other things. It's about 40 years ago, I was working for the dairy, and I was out on my milk route, and I would deliver to restaurants and hotels and things like that, and go into there and find out what they needed and deliver the product to them. I got a call from corporate office. Actually, it wasn't a call. It was a beep. That's how long ago it was. It was a beeper. In fact, Warren, you still wear a beeper. I think you're kind of in the dark ages there, aren't you? But actually, a beeper's good because it goes wherever you are and cell phones don't. But anyways, I got a beep. I called the corporate office. I said, yeah, did I do something wrong? They said, no, there's a restaurant that is opening up down the street from where you are. We need you to go there, and we need you to look at it. They're new. They've only been open for a couple months. They want to use us, so we'd like you to get an order from them, and then we'll put them on your account. So I drove my milk truck to the restaurant. I walked around the front door. I knocked on the door. There wasn't any answer. So I went around the back alley. It's probably about 10, 11 o'clock. I pounded on the door, and finally somebody opened the door. Oh, the guy says, come on in, come on in. And I walked into the restaurant, and it was dark on the inside. I mean, you ever step into from bright light into darkness? It just takes a long time for your eyes to adjust. And I remember I was like, oh, my gosh, it's dark in here. How could you see anything? The guy just kind of mumbled and said, well, I like it that way. So we walked into his office, and his office was dark. I thought, this is terrible. And he sits down, and I said, I'm from the dairy, and I understand you want service. Yeah, I just go through the kitchen there and then go into the locker and write an order. Just look at what we've got in there, and you'll figure it out. So I went through the kitchen, beautiful kitchen, stainless steel, tile floor, walked into the nice walk-in cooler, looked at what they had. They needed cheese and butter and all kinds of stuff, and I wrote a complete order. I came back to his office. I gave him the order. I said, does that look right? He says, yeah, that sounds perfect. When can you start delivering? I said, I don't know. I'll call corporate and find out what they want to do here. I said, by the way, what kind of a restaurant is this? And he says, well, go through the kitchen and step out there, and you'll see. And so I walked through the kitchen, and I opened the door, and I walked, and it was totally dark. There was these little tiny lights in the corners. And I thought, what is this? And I'm trying to look and trying to see, and there's these little tables set in the corners everywhere around this restaurant. And then I notice there's a stage in the middle with poles going up and down. Now, my mama didn't raise any dummy, but I understood that the reason why it was so dark and the reason why it was like this is because there were obviously girls dancing partly or, well, I'm sure they didn't have many clothes on, if any at all, and it was a strip club. And I thought, oh my gosh, I just wrote an order for a strip club. I gotta go back to this guy. So I walked back to him. I said, I'm sorry. I said, I gave you the wholesale prices, and I need to give you the retail prices. And I literally doubled the price of everything because I didn't want this account. And the guy says to me, oh, that's fine. Go ahead. I don't care what it costs. What do I got to do to get this guy not to get our product? So I thought, well, I'll just tell corporate I ain't going to deliver. They want to send somebody over, that's their business. And I walked out of his office into the alley, and the bright light hit me. And then I realized something. You want to know why those places don't have windows in them? It isn't so, by the way, that you can walk by and get a free peek. That's not why. It's because men love darkness rather than light. And they do their deeds of darkness and evil in the dark. And I realized right then and there in my youth, Michael, if you want to abstain from immorality, if you want to remain pure as a man of God, then you walk in the light. That you stay out of dark places. Later on, I was listening to men tell me their stories of how they would grab their computer and go into the bathroom. And in that dark, confined space, they would look at pornography or their office, or they would go to dark places. And I was saying to these men, get out. The most practical thing you can do is step outside into the light, look in the sky, and behold the beauty of God. Behold something greater than that which your eyes want to behold. Behold what you were created for. Behold the beauty of the Lord. And when you get your mind out of there and your eyes fixed on Him, you will find victory in Christ. That's what He's talking about here. I'll let you know that I do pray for some of you men. But John said, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Walk in the light. Now notice what Jesus is saying to these people. He is letting them know that they must repent. Look very carefully at verse 16. Therefore repent, if not I will come to you and soon war against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice the change of pronouns from you to them. Is John signaling the fact that you are the believers, them who I will war against are the unbelievers? And that you need to think about whether or not you are a believer? Because if you're behaving like an unbeliever and you hold to all of the right teachings of Scripture, but you do not follow it in your life, you may not be a believer. And so He's calling you to repent. But repentance is a beautiful thing. Repentance is a thing that God has given to us. I read a book last night. Connie Dykhouse gave this to me, and I read it last night. It's called Consumed by Hate, Redeemed by Love. It's an incredible book. Young man in the late 60s in Mississippi becomes a part of the Klan and begins to engage in bombings and begins to inflict in his viewpoints his hatred as racism and particularly his anti-Semitism. And it's an incredible story of the depths. It's a wonder that he is alive. Four times he almost lost his life. But he said this when he was in his prison cell after being convicted. He said this, like a laser beam, one Bible verse struck at the heart with conviction more than any other. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? It was becoming clear that my Christianity had been an empty sham. I had been a Christian in name only. I had given mental assent to Christianity to the extent that I acknowledged the right truths and said the right words, and I had even been baptized. But I had never thought of myself particularly as a bad person or felt the weight of my sins. And I continued in them without any hesitation or any sense of guilt. Continued in my disbelief and behavior. And I never really came to genuine repentance before I had become born again. The man got saved in prison. He had been given a 30-year life sentence for all the crimes that he had committed. It was a wonder that they didn't give him the death penalty. But it was there in prison that he opened up the sword, the Word of God, and the light shined upon his soul, and that man became a believer. Do you know Christ? Do you know him? Look at the way you live, James says. James says, you tell me that you're a believer. Those words you give me are fine. But please understand, your life must match your words. He says this, what good is it, my brother, if someone has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? Obviously no, because it's a dead faith. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacked in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? He's saying if you're orthodox and you believe everything, but you don't practice this, you need to examine whether or not you have faith. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Our life needs to match our walk. Lastly, very quickly, look at number 3, verse 17, words of consolation. He tells them in verse 16, repent. The beautiful thing about repentance is no matter where you are, you can stop what you're doing, turn, confess your sin. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is beautiful. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. It's a name that no one knows except the person who receives it. I remember when I was first preaching through this passage, there was a little lady came up to me after church and she said, what is the name that's written on the stone? I said, I don't know. Read the text. It says no one knows except the one who receives it. But nevertheless, Jesus says this, I will give you some of the hidden manna. You know that is a reference to the manna that was kept in the ark. And that could not be opened unless you were a high priest. And that ark signifies what Christ has given to us in our new relationship. And he's letting us know this new manna that you and I can now fellowship with Jesus. We have the ability to receive the manna from his word. And the white stone, well, the white stones were used for several things. White stone was given to indicate the judgment was taken care of and you were declared innocent. White stones were given to people to signify they had a new citizenship. White stones were given to those as a symbol of victory, to gladiators who had won. And I think what he means is all of these white stones, the fact that judgment has been taken care of, that you are now seated in heaven with a new citizenship, and that you are an overcomer, a victorious man or woman of God, has been given to you. Beautiful. You are a believer, and Christ gives his love and his life for you and to you. I close simply with this. In the last chapter of this book, Consumed by Hate, Redeemed by Love, this man, Thomas Torrance, asks this question, and he simply says this: sadly, Christians are not generally noted for love today in the world. We are not especially noted for loving non-believers. Of course, there have been times when Christians have been known for their joyful love for one another and their compassionate care for the lost, and it's had a powerful impact. The best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. He talked about how his life was so radically changed that God put black people and Jews in his life. And even those who stood on the opposite spectrum politically, he began to find great love for, because God had changed his life. But he says this in closing: the strongest argument against Christianity is Christians. Sometimes we're somber, we're joyless, we're self-righteous, we're smug, we're complacent. And when we become that way, we represent a Christianity that has died a thousand deaths. What kind of believer are you? Does your walk match what you believe? Are you following the Lord? Maybe you've never begun a relationship with Him. Today I offer that to you. And today, maybe you have a relationship with Him, but you know that your walk isn't matching what you talk. And you know that you need to stop whatever it is, repent, forsake it, and cling to Him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment? It's just between you and the Lord. How many of you here today would say, Lord, I love you, and you are my Savior. I know you died for me, and I love you. Just lift up your hand and say yes. Praise God. Praise God. But how many of you here today are also saying, I'm struggling? I know I'm having a difficult time. I know there's areas in my life that I need help in. There's no shame in that. Hold up your hand and say, pray for me. Yes, yes. Amen. Yes, yes. Father, would you bless each and every one of your children here? I know these people. I know they love you. And in one sense, all of us can raise our hand on that one, because we're not perfect. But Father, may our walk and talk match. May what we believe about you and how we live be united in one. Father, I ask for all that have raised their hands, that you bless them, that you receive their confession to you. May you cleanse them of their unrighteousness, and today, at this moment, may they be that man or that woman that has forsaken error and is following you. May this be the prayer for all of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand, church. Let's make this our closing prayer. Our heart cry for the cause.
For the cause of Christ the King, we give our lives an offering. To all the earth resounds with ceaseless praise to the sun. we pray. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Deny myself, take up my cross and follow the signs.
Sing it again.
Let it be my life's refrain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Deny myself, take up my cross and follow.
Can you hear the gospel in these sermons? I mean, I'm struck with it, man. You've read the book of Revelation for years. Did you ever see the gospel in those texts? Every text has the offer of repentance, has the offer of restoration. God never leaves us with a closed door. For the believer, man, don't ever forget, you need the gospel as much today as you did wherever it was in history that you got saved. Don't ever forget that. The gospel is for you. That open, redemptive, freeing, light-giving door is for you. And for you who are apart from Christ and you're living with guilt and shame and grossness, every believer in here can tell you that should not keep you from going through that door and finding cleansing power, light-giving power, freeing, redemptive power from your guilt and your shame and your sin and the bondage that you struggle with that keeps you up at night. Take the offer of free mercy. It just takes you going through that door, admitting that that's who you are, and asking God to make you what He wants you to be. It's that simple. Amen? Let's pray on that one. Lord God, thank You for today. And we thank You that the gospel is supreme. It reigns through this world. It reigns in eternity, God. It is the deliverance of the sinner. And God, whether we have been walking with God for one day or 1,000 days, Lord, remind us afresh that we need the gospel of peace in our lives. Lord, just as You wash the disciples' feet, we walk ourselves into dumb things, into stupid things, God, because we are still prone to sin, prone to wander, God. We feel it. But we know that in Christ, our hope is sure. God, Your word says that we overcome the world by our faith. And our faith is in a risen Savior who has died for our sins, who gives us His Holy Spirit, which means we have eternal power to battle our sin and to live to You. And I pray again for the man or woman or even the young person that does not know Christ. Father, I pray that You would convict them. Show them that indeed their sin is ugly. It's horrifying. It indeed caused the death of Christ, but in that death there is life, because just as the Savior was resurrected, Jesus offers new resurrection, life, and power to the man, woman, or young person who would humble themselves, confess their sin, plead on the gospel, and be saved, be born again to new life in Christ. So I pray, God, let that power go through us today, wherever we're at. Meet us right there. And show us Your glory, God. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, so for those of you who are going through the membership class, 10 o'clock, Pastor Mike's office, and you be blessed, church.